For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, What happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given him wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he is given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. May God add the blessing to the reading of his word.
Amen. Thank you, Tom. Good morning, everyone. We are in Ecclesiastes, and happy Mother's Day to everybody, all the moms. We're so grateful for you this morning. As you've seen in God's word this morning, as we've read it, the preacher continues on his journey through what is the meaning of life, what is the meaning of his labors, what is the meaning of everything that he does. And I think you'll find that the preacher's words this morning are incredibly relevant for a 3,000-year-old writing, right? It seems almost as if the writer of Ecclesiastes is on Twitter today, right? Or the New York Post or the Times. We're talking about a 3,000-year-old document that has incredible relevance for us this morning, and it's almost as if he is, because he is, and it goes to the incredible majesty of the inspiration of Scripture and its relevance to us today. But he's speaking directly to us in the situation we are in today, is what he found himself in 3,000 years ago. He started the book by saying, vanity of vanities, right? Like, not just vanity, vanity of vanities, like a highlight of vanity. Not, you know, and there's a lot of meanings to the word vanity. I remember as a kid, my grandmother had this thing that was not quite a dresser or quite a desk in her bedroom, right? It was just this thing where she did her makeup. That's not the definition of the word vanity here. We're not speaking of vanity in terms of vainness, you know, someone who just does their hair for a long time and stands in the mirror, flexes. You know, I was at the gym the other day, not flexing, but noticing some young men who should be flexing, standing in the mirror, you know, enjoying the work they've put in a little too much, right? And so you're like, look at this guy. He's just sitting there flexing. So some vanity, vainness. But that's also not the meaning of the word vanity here. As we look at this meaning, it is futility. Futility. It's vanity. And it's not just futile. He says vanity of vanities, like we would say king of kings, right? Like it is futile of futility. Like it is the most futile. The preacher cries. What does a man gain by all his toil at which he toils under the sun? And I think that phrase is worth reiterating again this morning as we jump into the end of chapter 2. This under the sun, we hear again, we see it again. For those in Syracuse who may be confused, it is that thing we're seeing this morning. Occasionally it's round, it's large, it produces heat and light. As we crawl out of our houses from the gray and see the sun, what the writer's depicting is all of our toil under the sun, under heaven, under on earth, what is touchable, knowable, measurable in nature. And he's very relevant this morning to us as he describes the vanity and the emptiness of life that he sees. So the preacher went on this pursuit, and he's depicting for us a life, as we see at the end of this chapter, that's lived without a practical faith in God. If I could just jump to the conclusion. The preacher is depicting a life that's lived without a practical faith in God. And he's going through his experience of life, and he's denying the existence of God, or he's speaking of someone who does. And the reality is as we go through the existence of life and we experience our experiences apart from the existence of God or a practical, real, genuine faith in God, we're going to learn some things to be true about our life. See, the preacher's talking in chapter 2 throughout all these dead-end roads that he went down, that he pursued. Really, ultimately, this ghostwriter of Solomon, who really had experienced everything, this king who had all the money you could have, all the women you could want, all the glory you could imagine, all the wisdom and education that could be gained. And he's gone down all these, what he depicts as dead-end roads, and explains to us a perspective shift that we need to have. There's no one better to do it than him. And so he describes going down the dead-end streets, and he's really asking us this question. As you follow all these dead-end streets, what's your answer to this? As you follow all these dead-end streets, do you have an answer? Your wisdom, your education, going to the best schools, as he talked about earlier in the chapter and Bernie described last week. Ivy League schools, the best educations you could ever want. Gain all the wisdom, all the knowledge you could ever get. Your work, your toil, as you go to work, as you get up Monday through Friday, 8 to 5, 9 to 5, 7 to 10, whatever you work, as you get up and you toil and you work and you gather and you gain and you think and you pursue your work. Last week, he talked about all sorts of avenues, right? Laughter. Go to the comedy club. Catch Bill Burr. Catch Tom Segura, whoever you like. Catch Brian Regan and go listen to the comedy club and laugh and get a respite and enjoy some laughter and some jokes. As you go to the bar and you get some drinks in you and you hang out with friends and you sit at the community or the town watering hole and you spend some time in laughter and joking and drinking with your friends, you could go down that road. Building beautiful homes, building beautiful gardens, he described earlier in the chapter. I mean, he had the most beautiful, it would rival anything we'd see in any of the largest neighborhoods in Baldwinsville. Like building an estate with gorgeous gardens, incredible patio, wonderful vineyards, an unbelievable pool, a little tiki bar in the back, whatever, I don't know. I'm just thinking of stuff I would want. And his conclusion is they're all dead end. They're all dead end roads leading to vanity at the end of the day. Doesn't matter. I've had it all. I've done it all. I've seen it all. And at the end of the day, under the sun, it's all vanity. I've had an occasion to spend some time with people who have more money than I can imagine. I was just at a conference in Miami sitting with one man who has B. He has billions, B with the B. Not millions, billions. He's got his own plane. He's got multiple houses and all the places you would want to have houses in. And as I was having breakfast with this particular guy and we were talking, just kind of joking around in a table of a bunch of people, you know what I realized he wants? More. What someone else has that he doesn't. So the preacher describes to us a perspective shift that needs to happen in our lives. He's gained this perspective through experience. He's lived it. He's gone after it. He's pursued it, and he's attained it. He's got it. Stephen Hawking, the very famous astrophysicist, wrote a book that's probably sitting on a lot of people's coffee tables, having never been read, but a lot of people have it, called A Brief History of Time. And Stephen Hawking said this: even if there is one possible unified theory, it is just a set of rules and equations. What is it that breathes fire into the equations and makes a universe for them to describe? The usual approach of science of constructing a mathematical model cannot answer the questions of why there should be a universe for the model to describe. Why does the universe go to all the bother of existing? Even the famous atheist astrophysicist Stephen Hawking recognized we can put the math together, we can put the models together, and the mathematical models, and we can scientifically describe theory and an understanding, but what we can't do with science, what it falls short of, what it's incapable of, is actually breathing fire into the actual equations that make the universe work. We don't understand what breathes the fire or the life into it. Why does the universe even bother to exist? Science can't explain that. And even he recognized that. We have all these wonderful feelings in our life that we pursue that sometimes justify our existence every day as we go from feeling to feeling, as we go from joy to joy, or a desire for entertainment, or a desire to feel something, a desire to feel alive, a desire to feel pleasure, and we pursue that, do we not? I would venture to say that as much as we know as Christians, our life is best lived serving others, I am, in my sin, pretty selfish. I wake up in the morning and am generally most interested in my comfort. Am I being fed? I woke up this morning to recognize that my beautiful 5-year-old daughter had taken all the covers in between my wife and I. And I was very interested in yanking them back and covering myself up. Not at her expense. I wanted her to stay warm. But I was a little aggressive in the yank, right? We can construct the mathematical models, put the rules together. What we cannot answer is where the fire comes from that breathes life into all of this, Stephen Hawking said. Why the universe bothers to exist. We have these wonderful feelings. For me, we were driving out to my daughter's graduation in Ohio, and I love road trips. And one of the things that excites me most about road trips, even though I need to be a lot better at this, is I just find that to be the perfect excuse for McDonald's, right? Anybody been there? Like, you're driving down the thruway, that's the only options, although they're putting in Chick-fil-A's and Starbucks now, which, amen, right? But something happens to me when I see the Golden Arches. I get a little giddy, right? Anybody? And I pull over, and I race to the exit, and I go through the drive-thru, and whether it's breakfast, sausage, egg, and cheese, or it is a Big Mac and fries, it doesn't matter. I'm going to get it, and I'm going to be excited about it. I get that feeling, right? And it doesn't take really until the next exit where I am dusting off the crumbs from my chest of French fry and lettuce that fell out of the hamburger to feel like, oh, that was a mistake. Right? It's immediate regret. Like, incredible joy, immediate regret, right? You live the whole thing within two exits on the thruway. we pursue happiness. The scriptures understand that. Motivation for us, blessed is the man who loses his life for my sake, he'll find it. The motivation even behind that passage is the understanding that we desire to find it, to have life, to have joy. We want things to bring us happiness, to be a constant source for us. We pursue those things. And here's the problem, and here's what we see in Ecclesiastes, and here's what the preacher is adjusting for us. We pursue these things as ultimate, and they're not. They disappoint. They constantly bring disappointment. We constantly realize once we achieve that thing that we wanted, that we thought, if I could get that, if I could get to there, if I could get that raise, if I could just get to that place, then I'll be whatever. Nope. And then you get there and it's not true. And the preacher cries out, this is vanity. It's folly. Everything under the sun. Riley Green, country singer, in 2019 wrote one of my favorite songs of late. You may find me at a stoplight or an intersection singing loudly somewhere in Baldwinsville. But he describes that feeling of wanting the things that you want to be true all the time, right? I wish even cars had truck beds and every road was named Copperhead and coolers never ran out of cold Bud Light. That verse did not age well. And I wish high school home teams never lost. Back road drinking kids never got caught. And I wish the price of gas was low and cotton was high. I wish honky tonks didn't have no closing time. And he concludes with the title of the song, and I wish grandpas never died. I wish these things were always true. Wish I could always have these things. The feeling of that hometown football game and us winning. The feeling of, you know, being out with my friends and doing something we weren't supposed to do. The feeling of being at a bar, hanging with my friends, having a couple drinks. I wish it would never end. And in the preacher describes those things in the beginning of chapter 2. Riley Green concludes with, I wish grandpas never died. And you're going to see here in this passage as we've read it that in the second half of chapter 2, the preacher in Ecclesiastes realizes that death is the great equalizer. Death is the thing we should actually have in mind when we think of these things. So what he does is he goes back now in verse 12, after talking about laughter, after talking about even the joy of a sexual relationship or the joy of drink or the joy of education or the joy of wisdom. And he's not speaking to the morality of these things. He's speaking to these as graces. But as he talks about them, he says, ultimately, they are vanity. Ultimately, they are dead roads. And now in the second half of the chapter, he goes back to wisdom. He revisits the idea of wisdom and folly. And he revisits the idea of vanity and toil. Take a look at it. Verse 12, So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. He recognizes some grace here. He recognizes a benefit. It's a benefit that he describes or he depicts, illustrates as walking in light as opposed to darkness. Anyone who's gotten up in the middle of the night and has kids understands the joy of that as we walk through dark rooms and step on the dreaded, vicious, evil Lego, right? If I were to only have the lights on, I could have avoided the pain and all the awful words my kids just heard, right? So he says there's joy in wisdom, there's a grace in wisdom, that there's the lights on. You can live with the lights on if you have wisdom. It's better than folly. There's more gain in light than darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. But here's his conclusion, ultimately. Yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Speaking of death. Hey, the king's grave is in the dirt just like the village idiot's grave. The king's grave is in the dirt, just like the town fool's grave. At the end of the day, the wise man and the foolish man, they're both buried. They're both dead. It's vanity. And he's very distraught. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. No one remembers him, seeing that in the days to come, all will have long been forgotten. I was looking at the ruins as I was surfing around online of one of the most powerful pharaohs in the Egyptian Empire. And he had buried with himself all sorts of stuff, and there was this tattered, broken down plaque outside of his tomb that read about how powerful and how great and how feared this particular pharaoh was. Nobody knows who he is. No one remembers. He's buried in a broken down, tattered grave that people visit for sightseeing. The next thing the preacher recognizes is he goes back to look at his toil, his work, his labor. I labor under the sun. The preacher, who earlier in verse 10 enjoyed and found pleasure in it, he now has come to hate it, is what it says. I enjoyed my labor, I enjoyed doing it, but now I've come to hate it. Why have I come to hate it? Because no matter what I build, no matter what I amass through my labor, through my wisdom, through my abilities, whatever I amass, whatever I do in this life, I'm going to eventually have to leave it to other people who aren't going to be all that wise. As an attorney, I have a lot of friends that do estate planning work. They sit and they deal with people thinking about, when I'm gone, who am I going to leave this to? My wife and I'm not recommending this because I'm bad at recommending shows, and everyone watches them and goes, how could you recommend that? It was so I'm not going to do that, but I'm going to confess, my wife and I watched the show Succession on HBO. Anybody? If you haven't watched, see, all of you are good. No one is nodding. But in the show Succession, it's about a multi-billionaire who owns one of the largest news empires in the world. And he is played by this incredible actor whose name I can't remember. And the whole point of the show is he's got these three adult children. And the whole show is these three kids elbowing and positioning and trying to get themselves into his favor so that someday when the old guy finally kicks it, right, we're going to get it all. And then from his perspective, you see him toiling over, I have built this whole thing, and my idiot kids are going to ruin it all, right? That's what he's thinking. None of them are ready. Nobody can handle this. And what you begin to recognize in this show, and I'm none of you watch it, so apparently I'm a spoiler alert, is that the billionaire in the last season finds himself, as every one of us will someday, lying on the floor of his private jet while a stewardess is doing chest compressions. And his kids get the phone call, and they look at each other. And as they are mourning, kind of, the death of their father, they're strategizing in the show. When I was a prosecutor, I found myself on dozens and dozens and dozens of crime scenes over a decade. And we would go to all the unattended deaths. So it wasn't always a crime scene, whether it was someone took their own life or just died when no one was around. And I often, as I think all of us do at funerals or those times, I often would find myself standing in a room over the empty shell of a human being and watching the police scurry around and the evidence technicians take pictures and the medical examiner and their investigators come in and move things and do things, and I almost every time would stand there thinking, someday, this is going to be me. And people are going to be scurrying around. But I think what God's calling us to, because there's hope, I promise. You're all got quiet in here. And finally, we see at the end of this chapter a ray of light from the preacher. And there's hope that we're called, in light of the passage, to shift our perspective, and we're called to live life in light of the end, to live life backwards, as one of the commentaries writes. It's the title of it, Living Life Backwards. Understanding the futility and the quickness of our life, that we're the word futile, the word vanity that's translated futile also could be described in the language as being a breath, a vapor. Our lives are a blink in comparison to eternity. They're a vapor that's here and gone. It's like a fog that sets in, and then as the sun comes up, it burns off and dissipates very quickly. So we're called to realize the reality of these things that we toil after. And then we get to verse 24 and 26. There's nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Here's what the preacher is saying to us, and please hear this from the Word of God this morning as you contemplate your life and your pursuits. All of these things that we have, they come from God. Amen? They are a grace from God. These things we're describing are gifts from the hand of God, and if we recognize they're not ultimate, they're not supposed to be our idolatrous ultimate pursuit in our life, but they are to be things that we enjoy, that are graces and a gift from God, in light of the fact that we're not just toiling under the sun, but there is something more than just this life. Amen? That we as Christians are to live in light of heaven. That we as Christians are to live in light of the truth that there is a God who created us, who loves us. And the identity we have in Christ, the identity we have in him, is the ultimate value. Our pursuit and our greatest treasure is him. It's him. And these things are meant to be enjoyed in their proper place and in perspective. Amen? Christians from history sang of, confessed about, and thought often about the life to come. I'm living in light of heaven. I'm going to be with Jesus someday. Can I just say this frankly? In Baldwinsville, suburban New York in 2023, we're not as compelled to sing those things because we generally have enough food and really nice houses over our heads. Our infant mortality rate in the last 100 years has dropped, so our kids generally live and make it through childbirth. Our medical advances are unbelievable. The comfort in the amenities that we have in life are incredible. So instead of longing for heaven, we long to distract ourselves from the reality that all of our stuff is a distraction but ultimately is futile. Does that make sense? I think we lose perspective on this. I think we don't often understand that these things are fleeting, that the object of our desires and the pursuits of our life to gain things that are of future garage sales, to gain stuff that moth and rust destroy, to gain and amass things that we're going to leave to someone who may not be wise with it, and it's not going to matter anyway. I think it's important for us to recognize a contentment in Christ, a contentment and a joy and understanding that our lives are about him. Amen? That our lives are for a greater purpose. And so we can enjoy hanging with our friends. We can enjoy a nice steak. We can enjoy things that are graces from God in the perspective that these aren't ultimate things. These are things that are fleeting, that we enjoy and they go away. But my life is not about temporal happiness. My life is about an enduring joy that only comes from God, from who he is and what he's called me to. And ultimately, the reality is that I get him at the end. I'm going to reiterate what Bernie read last week, but I think it's worth saying again. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19, Jesus says it this way. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Amen. Why are we the most anxious generation on the history of the planet? Why are we the most medicated group of people to ever live on the face of this planet? Riddled with depression, riddled with anxiety. Why do we have teenagers ending their lives at 14 and 15 years old? Why? Because they're completely obsessed with how many people liked their photo that morning. Because we're completely obsessed with, how's my car? Did it get scratched? Can I gain this home? Can I get this promotion? Can I have these things? And when I don't get them, when those things fail, when they go away, when they don't happen, we're riddled with anxiety and we're riddled with depression about a whole bunch of stuff that ultimately doesn't matter. We're worried. The more stuff you have, the more worried you're going to be about losing it, someone stealing it, it breaking. We need to recognize and not worship the gifts, but ultimately worship the giver of all the gifts. Our ability to work, our ability to have food, our ability to drink, our ability to have relationships with our spouses, things we have, they all come from God as a gift from him, as a grace, ultimately leading us to the greatest thing of penultimate value, and that is him, our relationship with him. So ask yourself, what are you pursuing this morning? What is your ultimate pursuit? What is your ultimate joy? Where do you gain the ultimate pleasure? The thesis to all of the Psalms, and I believe the scripture, is Psalm 1, and it describes it perfectly. Blessed is the man who doesn't hang out with people who talk bad about people and scoff, and not the wicked, but his delight, the object of his affection, the thing he delights in, the thing that he meditates in every day, the thing that becomes what his life is all about, is what? The law of the Lord. He meditates on it day and night, and that guy, he's like a tree whose roots go deep down into a stream that constantly give him life and joy and living water. And no matter what's happening above the ground, whether it's a blistering storm of snow or whether it's scorching heat, his leaf doesn't wither. Not because of the circumstances on the outside, but because of what his life is drilled deep down into. That man's like a tree. You want to talk about how to be blessed, how to be happy, how to have enduring joy, be someone who delights in day and night the law of the Lord. How do I get to know God? How do I understand the gospel and what he's done for me in my life greater? How do I know him? Because he's ultimately my treasure. And I love the juxtapose. You're either that tree or you're a light, flittering piece of chaff that gets blown around wherever the wind takes it. What is our life to be? Do we want to be blown around by the circumstances of life? Or do we want to be people who, no matter what's happening on the outside, on the inside, we're tethered to something that actually matters, something that science can't answer? You want to know why Stephen Hawking said that? Because science, it's not eternal. And this is eternal. It's never ending. It is now and it is in our life to come. We get Jesus now and we get him forevermore because of the grace of God. Amen? I want to close with this. If you're here this morning, and maybe something's going on in your heart where you're starting to struggle with more ultimate things, and you're starting to think about, okay, what is this all about? What am I supposed to be doing? What is the meaning of life? Where am I? Please, don't drown out the Spirit of God moving in your heart. Don't drown out those questions, that struggle. Don't drown it out with Netflix and entertainment and social media and whatever else. Don't drown it out. Let yourself contemplate these things like the preacher did. Let yourself think about it. My hope is that you'll come to the conclusion that it's vanity, that it's futile, and the only thing in your life worth pursuing is a relationship with Jesus. Jesus, as we sing all the time, we didn't sing it this morning, but Jesus is better. Jesus is the answer for who you are. What's my identity? Where do I belong? Jesus is the answer for that. And he is our treasure and our greatest joy. And man, does he bless us with a lot of graces, but ultimately, that's all they are. It's temporal. He's eternal. Amen? Pray with me this morning. Lord, we come to your word this morning. We are so grateful that your word never ends. It never fails in the sense that 3,000 years ago this was written, this inspired word from you, and it is so relevant to us today. You speak to our hearts, God. I pray, God, that you would help us to put all of life's pursuits in their proper place and recognize you as the ultimate treasure of our life. Jesus, we thank you that you made a way. Where there was no way for us, you made it. That you humbled yourself and you came. That you lived the perfect life we couldn't, and you took our place. You solved our greatest problem. You became, as you stepped in front of us, the wrath-absorbing substitute for the judgment of all of our sin. And you made a way that we now can have right relationship with God, that we can have access to God, that we can experience the joy of knowing you. Help us to pursue that with everything we have, at the expense of all else. As Paul said, we count it all as rubbish, as loss, as garbage, compared to the surpassing grace of knowing you. We trust you afresh this morning. Renew our commitment to that pursuit above all else. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen.